You just never know, you know, how God's going to use a friend from a long time ago. And been a joy, not only a gift, but a joy for us to have her with us. I keep trying to convince her to keep driving over that bridge. We turn now to the scriptures. And today, as we continue in our series in Mark, we actually reach the midpoint of Mark's gospel, because we will be in chapter 8, and there are 16 chapters in the gospel of Mark. Scholars, in studying the gospel, actually believe that when Mark wrote the gospel, this chapter is not only by word and length the midpoint of the gospel, but it is also the pivot, the hinge, the turning point in the story of Mark's gospel. And for that reason, I want us now to go back over the past 8 weeks as we've been in the gospel and kind of recap how far we have come and what Mark's emphasis has been so far. Now, you might remember that Mark opens his gospel with this simple heading, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Christ meaning the Messiah or the Anointed One. And then a few verses later, we read that at Jesus' baptism, the heavens were opened, and Jesus, we don't know if others, Jesus heard the voice of God saying, "You are my son." And so immediately upon entering this gospel, we have two bold statements about Jesus' identity. However, after his baptism, Jesus then begins his public ministry in Galilee, and there is no other word about who he is. No one knows who he is. He performs miracle after miracle. They pile up in quick succession. The casting out of demons, the healing of all kinds of sicknesses, the raising of the dead, the feeding of the multitudes, the calming of the waters, the walking on the water that we looked at last week. And because of these demonstrations of power, the news about Jesus spreads like wildfire, and people are rightly amazed. They say things like, "We've never seen anything like this." Or, "He has done everything well." If we aren't careful in reading these first 8 chapters, it is easy to miss the few but very clear minor notes that Mark places within his music. The Pharisees regularly challenge Jesus, and then as soon as chapter 3 begin to plot to kill him. John the Baptist, Jesus' forerunner, is beheaded, which surely gave Jesus and the disciples pause. But all in all, the first half of Mark's gospel, which takes place in Galilee, north of Judea and Jerusalem, focuses clearly on the coming of the kingdom of God in the person of Jesus, as he rebukes and heals and eliminates everything that is not of God. If you remember, last week, as we looked at the calming of the storm and Jesus walking on water, the question of Jesus' identity finally bursts in the open with his disciples' simple, awestruck question, "Who then is this? Who then is this that even the winds and the waves obey him? Who then is this? Tuck that question away in your hat as we now turn to our text this morning from Mark chapter 8. Jesus and his disciples went on to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. On the way, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, come back from the dead. Others, Elijah, returned from heaven. Still others, one of the prophets." But Jesus asked them, "But what about you? What about you? Who do you say that I am?" Peter said to him, "You are the Messiah, the Christ, the Anointed One." Jesus strongly warned them not to tell anyone about him. And then he began, for the first time in Mark's gospel, and then he began to teach them that it was necessary for the Son of Man to suffer many things, to be rejected by the elders, the ruling priest, and the experts in the law, to be killed, and after 3 days, to rise again. He was speaking this message plainly, not in parables anymore, but straight out. He was speaking this message plainly. Pulling him aside, Peter began to rebuke him. Turning and looking at his disciples, Jesus rebuked Peter. He said, "Get behind me, Satan. You are not thinking about the things of God, but merely about those of human beings." Calling the crowd together with his disciples, Jesus said to them, "If anyone wants to follow after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for me and the gospel will save it. For what does it benefit a person to gain the whole world yet lose their life? For what can a person give in exchange for his life?" The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Who do you say that I am? With Jesus' simple question, Mark's gospel turns a corner. The first 8 chapters with their miracles of healing and demon exorcisms and feeding multitudes and walking on water, the first 8 chapters have built up to this point. The remaining 8 chapters will now finish Mark's story of Jesus with a different focus. Jesus will soon leave Galilee for Jerusalem. His predictions of his death will begin to multiply. Who Jesus is, where he's headed, and what it means to follow him will come more and more clearly into focus. As the minor notes that were but a whisper in the first half now begin to crescendo in the second. So what is so crucial in this scene that Mark builds his gospel around it, that he makes it the hinge, the door, the turning point, the pivot? To answer that question, we need only to look at the interaction between Jesus and Peter. Think about what we just read. What does Jesus do when Peter makes his confession of faith? You are the Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One. Does he go, "Hallelujah, Peter, you got it"? Does he slap him on the back? No. First, Jesus warns Peter and all of the disciples not to tell anyone this news. This is called the messianic secret in Mark. It's one of the ways that Jesus behaves in Mark. And if you study the gospel, there are several reasons that Jesus tells them not to spread the word of his identity around. But Jesus doesn't stop there. As you know, as we've said before, the most common view of the Messiah for whom the Jews were longing in Jesus' day was most likely that of a nationalistic political figure, a kind of warrior king in the line of David who would vanquish Israel's enemies and establish the kingdom in Jerusalem. The time has now come for Jesus to set them straight, for Jesus to let them know who he is as Messiah, not a triumphant nationalistic king, but a suffering servant who is to be rejected and killed, then rise again. In Peter's mind, this does not compute. This cannot be. That is why Peter, the disciple, rebukes Jesus, the one whom he has just confessed as Messiah, for daring to say such a scandalous and shocking thing about what it means to truly be the Messiah of God. And what does Jesus do? Does he say, "That's okay, Peter, I know it's going to take you a while to get it"? No. He rebukes Peter right back. "Get away from me, Satan. Get behind me. For you do not have in mind the things of God when you say such a thing." The things of God. Now, exactly what would those things be? Jesus says Peter has in mind merely human things. That is, he has shaped his idea of the Messiah and Jesus as Messiah and of God's kingdom by his own personal and societal desires and expectations, not by the truth of who the Messiah is in God's eyes. Do we do the same thing? Like Peter, do we also create Jesus in our own image? Scholar Mark Strauss notes this: our perceptions of Jesus are inevitably shaped by our felt needs. That's why the dominant view of Jesus in our culture is called moral therapeutic deism. We just want someone to tell us good and bad, and we want him to make us feel good, like our therapist, but we don't want him to be involved in our lives. Our perceptions of Jesus are inevitably shaped by our felt needs. For example, the wealth and prosperity gospel is rampant on TV and in the pulpit. it claims that Jesus is there to make us happy and successful and financially prosperous. And when we buy into that gospel, we ignore those many, many, many passages in the New Testament that call for a renunciation of wealth and of sacrifice for the kingdom of God. Or take others, those who despise other people out of racial prejudice or nationalistic pride. Those folks tend to ignore Jesus' call to love our enemies and to pray for and bless those who persecute us. When I look around me at the witness of the Christian church in our country today, I am convinced that this is where a huge part of the problem lies. Where are American Christians putting our time and our energy? Is it in seeking some sort of national savior? Is it in grasping for political power and giving up everything that Jesus stands for in doing so? Are we so focused on regaining our cultural influence through political means, hoping to get back our central place in American culture, that we have really just become obsessed with the things of man and turned away from the things of God? What do the things we spend our time and energy on have to do with the things of God as they are revealed by Jesus of Nazareth? We profess to follow a Jesus, Jesus whom we call the Anointed One, who loves the poor, who comforts the brokenhearted, who provides healing for the sick and food for the hungry, and who, according to every word of the Gospels, does not have a harsh, mean-spirited, racist, American-centric, stingy bone in his body. It is not there. The Jesus we say we follow was willing to sacrifice, to suffer, to be rejected by both religious and political leaders, to pour out his life for us all. Where is that attitude? Where is that spirit in the church today? I ask you, who is the Jesus we confess? Is it the Jesus of the Gospels that we so proudly say it is? Or is it a Jesus who somehow so conveniently lines up with our political and societal preferences? Are we more concerned about human things than we are about the things of God? And Jesus makes clear. He makes clear to Peter, to the disciples, to the crowd, that he is not the only one call to suffering and death. That there is a way, Jesus says, for us now to see who's concerned about the things of God or the things of man. And so he goes from his rebuke of Peter to a simple, unvarnished, very clear call to discipleship. And he puts it in the form of a conditional phrase. If anyone wants to follow after me, he or she must deny him or herself, take up his or her cross, and follow me. Not talk. Follow me. Now, Jesus isn't talking about here about some sad sack, self-denigrating, beat yourself up life. He's talking about something much deeper and much harder. He's talking about the relinquishment of ourselves, as Richard Rohr writes, about yielding our self-will to the one who has yielded himself completely to and for us. One pastor preaching on this passage describes Jesus' call this way: to take up one's cross is not to endure stoically the burdens of life. That's how we interpret it a lot, right? If I have a family member who's sick and I have to care for them, and I say, oh, so-and-so is my cross to bear. Or we don't have any money, and so we say, oh, well, my financial struggles are just my cross to bear. That is not what Jesus is talking about. To take up one's cross is rather to set oneself on the same path, the same trajectory of Jesus that leads to the cross. To deny oneself by taking up the cross does not mean either adopting the posture of a doormat by abandoning all sense of self. It means rather abandoning all claims to define myself on my own terms and to assert, this is what Jesus was doing and this is why he was crucified, to assert God's kingdom program and God's claim upon one's life. To take up the cross is a call not to ascetic spiritual disciplines, even though we will practice spiritual disciplines, but a call to a public ministry that confronts whatever powers, be they religious or be they political, that seeks to prevent the saving work of God on the planet. This morning, we're reminded not only of who Jesus is as the Christ, but we are left to wrestle with the claim he makes on our lives. When Mark's readers read this, they knew what it meant to take up the cross, because they saw crosses lining the roads of the Roman Empire with criminals crucified on them. They knew Jesus was calling them to be willing to die. Period. What about us? Comfortable generally in 21st century America. Well, first we must answer this simple question. Really, answer the question. Do I really want to follow this Jesus? This is not just about coming to church on Sunday. Do I really want to follow this Jesus wherever he leads me? And before we jump too quickly to a bold yes, which Peter always did, we must wrestle with Jesus' reminder that we are following one who suffered, who was rejected, who was killed, and yes, who rose again. We simply cannot follow him without dying to self, to self-will, to autonomy? Are we willing to let go of ourselves? Let go of our lives, of our clamoring need for stuff, and to follow Jesus not only with our words, but with our lives? And Jesus wants them to know. He wants them to understand the choice. And so he says clearly what the consequences are. If you choose this, this will happen. And if you choose that, that'll happen. So he says to them, for whoever wants to save his life, preserve his life, keep his life for himself or herself, whoever wants to save his life will, and it is a fact, will lose it. Is that what we want ultimately? To lose our lives. But option two, whoever loses his life for me and for the gospel, who lets go, who follows, who's willing to die to self and self-will, whoever loses his life for me and for the gospel will save it. For what does it benefit a person to gain the whole world but lose his life? The choice is ours. Protect our lives. Hold on to our lives, to our independence, to our being able to decide whatever in the heck we want to decide, believe what we want to believe, do what we want to do. Protect our lives and hold on to them now and lose them in the end. Or might we be willing to begin that journey of losing our lives for Jesus so that we might gain them back full, free, and abundant? As martyred missionary Jim Elliot wrote before his death, that person is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep. Can we keep our homes? No. Can we keep our money? No. Can we even keep our families? No. That person is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. I want you to read that with me. It's on the screen. That person is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. And here's the deal. I cannot tell you what that's going to look like in your life. But I can assure you that Jesus' words are true. That if we persist in having an attitude of accumulation and of self-protection and of gaining and saving our lives, we are going to lose them forever. The choice is ours. What does it benefit us to gain the whole world, but ultimately to lose our own lives? The choice is ours. The things of God or merely human things? saving our lives by losing them for Jesus, or losing our lives by saving them for ourselves? The choice is ours to make.